Welcome to Calvary Chapel and Merry Christmas. Praise the Lord. It's a great day to celebrate, and I'm glad we can celebrate it with you. It's kind of interesting having our Christmas service now a week in advance, but it falls kind of in the middle of the week there. And so, I know that this is the time to do it. And so if you're visiting, I doubt there's much family visiting. Probably going to be later for that. But either way, we're glad you're with us this morning and excited to talk about just celebrating the Lord. Really, this is a time where God has called us to celebrate. And again, I want to pray that God will make this, a teaching that will encourage you to do that. We're going to break it up into a traditional looking at, again, the birth of Christ. But then we're also going to look into, can God take a day that was originally intended for evil and make it holy? And then we're going to talk a little bit at the very end about Hanukkah and what it means as far as the cleansing of the temple and allowing God to work in our lives to cleanse our temples as well. So that's kind of the layout of where we're going. And so let's pray and ask for God to bless our time together. Father, I thank you, God, so much for this morning and for what you've already done today and now what you're going to do during our time. Lord, we do pray, God, for all those that are celebrating Christmas and even Hanukkah across the world now. We think of those, Lord, and they're in Australia. Again, right now that are suffering, Lord, they've lost family members in a terrible tragedy there, God. We pray you would use this to draw them to yourself, that they would come to know you through this terrible event. God, we think of all the other events around the world as the world is celebrating you, Lord, and the enemy is fighting the best he can against it. We pray, God, that you would just be glorified, even as you'd be glorified with us today. And Lord, I pray, if there's any here this morning that are struggling to rejoice at this time of year, maybe for a loved one that has gone on or some other tragedy that's happening in their life, I pray that by your Spirit, God, you would now help them to be able to rejoice at the future promises of what lays ahead, even though this moment may be difficult. I pray now you'd open your word. I pray you would be our teacher. And we look forward to what you have for us today, God. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as we look at celebrating at Christmas, again, I know that for some people, this can be a difficult time. You've lost a loved one. Maybe you're in a tragedy right now, but I want to encourage you. I think what God has put in my heart to share with you today is God wants his people to be a rejoicing and celebrating people. And that doesn't mean that God wants you to be fake and pretend you feel good and you're happy when you're not. He's not asking you to be fake. He's not pretending that your suffering or your hurt, maybe even going on right now, is not real if you're in something like that. What he's saying is, and I think what God would say to you today and what he put in my heart is, he wants you to know he loves you and he wants you to rejoice in the promises yet future. He knows where you are. He knows the difficult time. He knows the heartache, but he also knows the promise of what he has for you in his kingdom. And God is designed for us to be a rejoicing kingdom. The Bible says God wants us to be celebrating and joyous. Listen to what it says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And so God wants us to be rejoicing at all times. And again, without understanding what our future is, that can be hard at times. But God wants us to know that. And I believe that is why God gave us the Christmas season to celebrate. And yes, I do believe God gave it to us. And we'll get to that in just a moment and talk about some of the backgrounds that maybe people ask about. And can we really celebrate Christmas? We're going to talk about some of those things today. But again, because God gives us times like this, to celebrate, the question is, why does he do it? It's not just to honor him, which is what we need to do. It's not just so we can rejoice, which he wants us to be a rejoicing people, but it's so we can be a witness and a testimony to the world around us. Remember, the reason there's so much opposition against Christmas in the world today is because Satan hates what God is doing. And he knows that if the world knows about his son, Jesus Christ, more than simply just a baby, but he grew to be a man and died for us on a cross for our sins, he knows that's a threat to his kingdom. And plus, I don't think he likes to be reminded that he's already lost and one day Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem over the entire world. He doesn't like to think about that. That's right. That's right. And he knows he's going to be locked up. He knows that his time is short. And so that's why there's so much opposition. And so again, but even in the midst of the opposition, even in the midst of the difficult times, God does want us to remember what this is all about so we can celebrate. So what is it that we do celebrate and commemorate at Christmas? Now, the first one is very obvious. First and foremost, we celebrate because it commemorates when God took on human form and became a man to come into the world and die for our sins. Now, think about that for just a moment. I know we look at it every year, but I want you to think about this maybe differently than you have before. God is outside of time. He doesn't exist in time. He just always has been. His name is I Am. There's no beginning, there's no end. He just is. And he created time for us. And then once he created time for us, he stepped inside of time to save us from our sins. And so it's amazing to realize, again, God's plan, what God has done, and to realize that God could have done it, I guess, in any number of ways. This is the way that, again, God chose to do it. You wonder if he could have sent someone else besides his own son. I don't know. It had to be his own son, perfect blood, to die for us on the cross. But how thankful we are that he did that. So that's the first reason that we celebrate. Secondly, it's a time of celebration because it reminds us each year what God has done for us through his son by coming into the world. So by having this celebration yearly, it's a reminder, this is what Jesus has done. And I'll tell you what, when things get dark around us, it's easy to forget what has happened in our life that is good and to focus only on the bad. So this is a time we have to focus on other things and to focus on what God has done. Thirdly, it's a time to celebrate because as we celebrate, the unsaved world around us is watching, and it's a testimony of God's love and future promises. So understand, Christmas is more than just a celebration for us. It is a witnessing tool. Again, that is why there's so much opposition, you see. You know, again, don't say Merry Christmas, don't do this. And even around the world, we see all the opposition for Christmas events that are happening because the enemy hates this. And I'm talking about the spiritual battle where Satan is trying to thwart what God is doing because he realizes it turns the eyes toward Jesus. That's the last thing he wants. He wants us looking anywhere but Jesus. And so, again, there's the opposition that happens in that. And, again, another reason we can use it as a great witnessing tool. You know, this is a time of year you can talk about God, almost like at Easter, that you can't talk about God at other times as easily with someone who doesn't know the Lord. And so it can be used as a great opportunity. Now, what are some of the results of celebrating? And we'll get into the passage here in just a moment. But some of the results of celebrating, look what it does for the body of Christ. It creates community and unity among believers. As we gather together, as we celebrate for a common goal in exalting the name of the Lord. Secondly, it acts as a reminder of God's faithfulness and provision in our lives. You know, we realize that we have a God that we serve, that he cares about us and he's watching over us. You need to know that God loves you and he cares about you and he's watching over you this morning. And you might say, well, it doesn't feel like it right now. No, it doesn't always feel like it, but I can assure you he is. He knows the hairs on your head. He's numbered them. He created you. He knows every cell. He knows everything in your body. He knows everything about your life from beginning to end, and he's not negligent. There are just times we go through moments of quietness and maybe moments of dryness, but he is always there, and this is a reminder that God is there. And thirdly, it encourages a spirit of joy and gratitude in daily life as we recognize who he is. And we remember who he is, we look again toward the future and we're thankful for the future that we have in the Lord. Look, there's a lot of things we can point at in the world today that are pretty sad. But when you think about the kingdom, think about how wonderful it's going to be very soon. And so it's a great time of rejoicing because of that. Now, again, as I said, it's because of how God uses Christmas that it's under such attack. But again, we as believers, he wants us, don't you fall into that, he would say to us as the body of Christ, celebrate. Be a rejoicing people. And so that's what God wants us to be. Now, as I said, we're going to look first at the birth of Christ and what it means. And then secondly, is it okay to celebrate Christmas at this time of year because of some of the ancient pagan religion holidays that are connected to it? We'll talk about that and why I believe that it is okay. You've got to go with your own conscience. But I'm going to share with you a passage in Scripture where God ministered to me in this. And then lastly, we'll briefly look at Hanukkah and the importance of an undefiled temple before the Lord. So again, Wednesday night, if you were here, we already looked at Luke chapter 2. So now we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1. So open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As we start out by, first of all, just looking at the account of the birth of the Lord. That is God coming into the world as a man to live for us and to die for us on the cross. And that's why, again, we celebrate this time of year as we do even now. So notice what it says there in Matthew. We're going to start in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that is before they were together as man and wife physically to have a child, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now guys, understand what this meant in that day. Again, when you were engaged, betrothed means they were already engaged to be married. Now when we're engaged today, you can still break that off without divorce papers and a court trial. But in that day, once you, again, were betrothed and you agreed to it, you were legally married. You didn't have the rights of a husband or wife to each other's body or to live together in that sense of that union, but you were legally married in the legal system. And what that meant was if something happened during that time, you had to be legally divorced. Imagine, suddenly Mary finds out she has a baby. She's got to tell Joseph the story. We're going to see, of course, that Joseph doesn't believe her, but we're going to see his character shines through in this. This puts them in a very, very awkward situation. And by the way, adultery in that day was a death penalty. So if you were caught in adultery, you were to be put to death. If Joseph had wanted, he could have had Mary put to death. Of course, the angel intervening and stopping all of that. But Joseph wouldn't have done that. He wasn't that kind of man. But again, imagine what it would be like for you if you were engaged to someone and suddenly they came and said, guess what? I'm pregnant and it's not you. And it was God. Seriously, put yourself in Mary's shoes. Again, this is a tough place to be for a number of reasons. And look at verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, and this understates it, being a just man. Joseph was indeed a just man. Again, we think about Mary, but Joseph, his character and the way he handles this, not only not wanting to have her put to death, how would we respond if we had that kind of law and we lived in that culture and that had happened to us? How vindictive would we be? But now he wants to honor her by doing this privately. Look at this. He doesn't want to shame her. And not wanting to make her a public example. He still loved Mary. His heart was with Mary. He just knew that I can't marry someone that's been unfaithful to me. He was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, and God didn't give him long, no doubt, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is me, Joseph. I've done this. She really is the woman of your dreams. Isn't that great? I did this. How excited he must have been. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, first of all, just imagine how excited Joseph was to find out that the woman that he was so in love with, although she was unfaithful to him as far as he thought, he was going to put her away privately and not bring shame on her. That is a man of honor. And that is a man that's in love with someone. Imagine how he felt. I just think, how fast could he run to Mary's house? How quickly could he get there and say, I believe you. I know that it's God. It would have been an exciting moment in their lives. But again, notice this, and don't just pass by this as we talk about the birth of the Lord, that last part of verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. That is why Jesus came, to save you and I from our sins. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says we are born sinners. We don't like that, but it's true. We are separated from God, and the only way that we can go to heaven, in our current state, we cannot go to heaven. The only way we can go to heaven and be forgiven of our sins is if we are born again. That is a second time. It is a spiritual birth, and that's when we go to God and we confess and say, Lord, I confess to you. I'm guilty. I am a sinner. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm laying the pride down. I'm guilty. No games. Lord, forgive me. I believe that you died for me on the cross. I believe in your blood. I give my life to you. I turn from my sins to follow you. And the Bible says if we do that, we will be born again. The problem is a lot of people think they're born again and they're not. And the reason I say that, listen, is that I was one of them for many, many years. I believe that I was born again because I felt God's Spirit moving and I was going to church, but I'd never met him. And I remember when I met him, listen, you can meet God. I want you to know that right now. Those of you in this room who know the Lord, you're saying, yep, I've met him. If you're here today and you're saying, I don't think I've ever really met him, then you're not born again. You need to be born again or you can't go to heaven. You say, God, I want to meet you. I promise you, when you do that, he will meet you. And he doesn't show up in a vision. He doesn't stand before you. He may not give you a dream, but he will make his presence known. He will enter the room where you are and he will reveal himself to you and you will begin a lifestyle of conversation with the word of God in him that'll change your life forever. And if you don't have that, you need that. You need to be born again. That's why Jesus came. So we can do a great message on about the Lord's coming the first time and all that went with that. But if it doesn't lead to salvation, what good does it do? And so my heart this morning is that you would come to know him as your personal Lord and Savior. And so that's why he came. Come to know him. Meet him before we leave today. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, or is translated, God with us. Now, why is the virgin birth so important? It's important because remember, our bloodline is tainted. When Adam sinned in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and they had kids, they passed down tainted blood. But sin entered the world at that time. So God had to go around the bloodline of mankind and implant his own son, himself in human form, inside the womb of a woman so that it would be pure, untainted blood. Basically, the second Adam, not the second Adam, really theologically, the last Adam. And so again, he now has done what Adam couldn't do. And so Adam was a bomb. So Jesus was not. And so now we have the Savior who's come in to rescue us, Emmanuel, God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, no doubt very excited, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took to him his wife and did not know her, that means physically, until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, notice this, they didn't have relations until after Jesus was born, but the Bible tells us they had many children. So he had brothers, he had sisters, but not until after Jesus, of course, was born by a virgin birth. And so there's the birth, but now here's the problem. And that is that Satan's not just going to sit back and let this go unchallenged. So get chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now think about this for a minute. Listen, they are from modern-day Iran. Okay, Persia is Iran. So when you think about Persia in the Bible and what we're reading here, this, think of modern-day Iran. They were living in Iran, and they traveled from Iran over to Israel. What kind of relationship do you think Iran has with Israel today? Not the best. Now, the people of Iran actually don't really mind Israel that much. The leadership is where the problem comes in. But how did these guys, this long ago, how did they even know to be looking for a star, that there would even be a Messiah that would come? Do you remember Daniel, long before this, had been taken captive into Babylon, which is modern day Iran? So Daniel was taken into Iran. God raised Daniel up in the courts next to the king into a high position. And it says the king put Daniel in a position where he was over all of his other rulers. And guess what he was doing? We know from this, he was teaching them the Bible. Is that awesome or what? Daniel was teaching them the word of God. We know that. This is the only way they could have known. They would have known nothing about the Hebrew scriptures. They would have known nothing about the star that was prophesied in the Bible that was going to come unless Daniel had shown them. And so this is the fruit of Daniel, and I think also the fruit of Esther. And we'll talk about her here in just a moment when we get to the second part of this. But notice when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now why? Because Herod didn't like any challenges to his authority. He was like, everyone will bow to me. And now what is this other king business that I'm hearing? And when they had gathered, when he had gathered the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Hey, I hear about this supposed king that's born. These men have come from the east. Tell me, where's this going to be? So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And this is out of Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem and come out of Bethlehem, and how appropriate, Bethlehem meaning the house of bread, and he is the bread of life. So the bread of life, born in the house of bread, now bringing life to mankind. And get this, the priests tell the king where he's going to be born. They're probably going, "Why are you asking, O king?" "Well, these guys are here visiting. They say that the king's been born. I just want to go and honor him." So they would have found out what was going on. Bethlehem is 6 miles away from Jerusalem. Not one of them went to check it out. What does that tell you about their heart? What if you come to the pastors and you tell the pastors, "A major prophetic event has just happened. Tell me where that is in the Bible." "Oh, it's right here." But you don't do any homework to find out if it really happened. It shows how dead they were spiritually. Right in front of them, the Messiah is revealed and they reject it. Herod doesn't. Interesting here, an unbeliever has more interest in Jesus than those who say they know God. Look at verse 7. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." Why? He's going to make sure that every child from that age and under is put to death in that whole region. He's very calculated, he's very wicked, and he's already making a plan. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" No, he wants to destroy the child, even as Satan is ready to devour the Christ when he was born. "And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them," notice this, "till it came and stood over where the young child was." What star do you know moves as you're following it and then stops over a house to show you where you're supposed to go? That's quite the star GPS. I know a lot of people say there was some type of constellation event that took in the heavenlies and all that. No, this is something very different. This was low enough to the ground that it could be followed. It was low enough to the ground that in a village where they built the houses side by side by side, you could walk in that village, see that star, and know which house it was over. This is no ordinary star. And by the way, just so you know, in Scripture, angels are also referred to as stars. I believe this is an angel. And probably Gabriel leading them right to the house where the Lord is, because there's no star you could ever get under and go, I think that's the one. No, it could be another billion houses anywhere. No, it is this house. The star is right above it, showing them where they're supposed to go. And now they see this. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, which means the star had not been visible and now was visible again, showing what I believe is the angel appearing, disappearing, and reappearing. And when they had come into his house, they saw a young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Now, the word young child here means not a baby. Still young, but not a baby. Remember, in Luke chapter 2, it talks about the fact that they went to the manger where he was a baby. This is now what most scholars believe about 2 years later, because of the time it would have taken for the Magi, the wise men, to recognize the sign, to travel there, to come to Jerusalem. And the word here speaks of someone that is more than a baby. So Jesus is probably a couple of years old at this time. He's now living in a house there, probably with family, because his family was from Bethlehem. And they find him there by the star leading him there. They go inside, and when they had opened the treasures, they presented gifts to him. Look at this, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Interesting, these three metals. I don't think they did it because they knew what they were doing. But at the same time, gold in Scripture is the representation of a kingly metal. Frankincense represents the priestly line. And myrrh is for burial. Look at what's happening here. He is a king who will be our priest and he will die for our sins. And they're honoring him in that. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. Now guys, note this. Look, they came and they didn't yet know Jesus. They came in one way. But once they saw Jesus, they left a different way. That's true for anybody in this room who sees Jesus this morning. God is right now speaking to your heart, and you know he is. You can feel your heartbeat racing. Something's going on. God's talking to me. Don't fight it. Allow God to speak to you, because if you've come here to see Jesus. You may not have known you came here to see Jesus, even as they didn't know why they were giving gold, frankincense, and myrrh, probably. You may not even know why you're here. Maybe a friend invited you. Maybe you just felt you're going to go to church because it's close to Christmas or whatever. Listen, the Holy Spirit brought you here. He brought you here so you could hear this message. And he's saying, I want you to see my son, Jesus. And if you gaze on him and believe in him as your Savior, you'll walk out those doors as a different person. You're not going to leave her the same way you came in. You're going to be born again. You're going to be rejoicing with all those who are rejoicing with the Lord, even as these wise men did here. Notice verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. In other words, Herod's not going to stop until he knows that Jesus is dead. Go to Egypt and wait there until Herod dies. And we're going to see that Herod's about to die in just a little bit. Now, interesting, he came for the Jews first, but he also came for us. Egypt in Scripture is a picture of the world all through the Bible. That is the Gentile. And so I love the fact that when Jesus was born, he went first into the world, a picture of Jesus going down to Egypt saying, I didn't just come for the Jew, but I came for you. He's come for both. And so the Lord has come for you this morning as well, not just the Jew. And he was in Egypt first. It's kind of wild to think about what were his first years there in Egypt. He probably didn't have very many memories about Israel or even Bethlehem by 2 years of age. Maybe a little bit is possible. I don't know. I hear some that say they can do that. And if anybody could, Jesus would be able to. But probably most of his beginning memories would be out of Egypt, interestingly enough, as they lived there for a few years till he came back to the promised land. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there was until that, and was there rather, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Again, you didn't mess with Herod, he'd put you to death. That's why they went away quietly. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem. Notice this, not just Bethlehem, but in all of its districts, all the areas around Bethlehem. He put all the two-year-olds. Can you imagine how horrible that was? I don't even want to think about it. But again, you know, again, the travesty of all these children just being murdered by these soldiers by the sword, and the weeping of the parents and the crying and the disaster. Again, I don't even want to think about it. But notice this, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which they had determined from the wise men. Again, that's why scholars believe he would have been 2 years old when the wise men arrived, because they saw the star and started their journey, it would appear 2 years earlier. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, that is another name for the Bethlehem region. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Again, this was prophesied. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Rachel weeping for her children as they were being executed, her descendants, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And again, Rachel not literally weeping as she was in the kingdom by now, but again, Rachel's descendants and the Jews weeping because of what happened to these children and the massacre that took place as Satan was trying to wipe out the Christ, even as he's still trying to do today. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. And then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And he will spend the rest of his life there. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, and Archelaus was a bad dude as well, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. This is how they go back to their hometown now. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now it's interesting. This has always been interesting to me until a trip to Israel. One of the trips to Israel explained this to me. They say, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, a Nazarene doesn't necessarily mean you're from Nazareth. Nazarene was a vow that you took in number 6 to be dedicated to God. And so I always wonder, why was he called a Nazarene? I mean, certainly he could take the Nazarene vow and do those types of things. But why would he be called a Nazarene? Because he didn't live his life out as a Nazarene. And yet he was from Nazareth, but that's not what it's talking about, although it may sound that way. Until on one of our trips to Israel, and they showed us again on this last trip, when the olive trees grow, at the bottom of the olive trees, you'll see these little shoots, these branches that come up on their own. You ever seen like maybe a tree or a bush and a branch just grows out all by itself out of the ground next to it? It's called a shoot. It's a root or a shoot. He shall come from the root of Jesse. So there's the root that was promised through the children of Israel. And you see these, they pointed it out to us as we were actually in Nazareth. And this branch grows out from the bottom of the olive tree by itself, and it's called a Netzeret. A Netzarene. If you cut it off and had a handful of them, they would be Netzarene. Basically what it's saying is, yes, he was in Nazareth, but he was that promised root of Jesse, growing out of the nation, standing separate, standing apart, being that shoot that would be our Savior and our Messiah. And so again, just coming to life as you begin to understand some of what's happening in Israel and the way that the trees grow, it opened up a whole new world for me on him being called, anyway, a Netzarene, if you will. And so now we see here the Christmas story here, and the reason we celebrate. The second thing I want to look at this morning, as I told you, is it okay to celebrate Christmas at all? And maybe you heard this. I usually hear this every year. Is it okay to celebrate Christmas at all? Because it does come from a pagan religion in the Roman days called Saturnalia, and that all these different pagan things. And that's true. That is what the 25th was observed 2,000 years ago in that land. But what happened was the Christians took it over and said, we're not going to let Satan have this day. We're going to take this day for God. And again, I believe if you take that day back for God and you do away with the pagan part of it, there's no reason that you can't celebrate God on any day of the year. God belongs to 365 days a year. Nothing belongs to Satan. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it depends on how you do it and how you worship. Depends on whether or not you're participating in something you shouldn't participate in. That type of worship is not even done today. But at the same time, it brings up a question that before we jump into Esther, we're going to look at. And that is this. Is there ever a time in Scripture where God took a day that was intended to be evil and he turned it into something holy and righteous and a holiday for the believers? The answer is yes. And now I want you to turn to the book of Esther, chapter 9. And don't use your tabs. You've got to find it on your own. Just kidding. If you have tabs, you can use them. Let me tell you the story of Esther as you're finding your way there. And that is this. Remember, Esther had been taken. She and Mordecai. Mordecai was her uncle, was raising her. Her parents had died. He was raising her when they had gone into captivity again in Babylon. The Jews had gone into Babylon. And so the king again had gotten rid of his queen because she was rebellious. The king of Iran, if you will, had gotten rid of his queen, Vashti, and put her out. And again, now they were looking for another queen. And so Esther got called with all the other beautiful women of the kingdom. She apparently was very beautiful. And they brought her in, and of course, she won the beauty contest. She won the king's heart. And so the king ended up marrying Esther. Now, he didn't know she was Jewish. Esther didn't tell anyone. And Mordecai said, don't tell anyone your background. We don't know all the reasons for that, probably because the history of the persecution of the Jews. And so then suddenly the king appoints this man by the name of Haman. He was an Agagite, and they were ancient enemies of Israel. And so Haman gets elevated in the kingdom, if you will, of the king there, Xerxes. And as he's elevated, he finds out that now as he goes in and out of the gate, which is where all the officials of the city would sit, apparently Mordecai was an official in the city, that everyone else bowed down and paid him homage except one man, Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew. And it made Haman so mad, no doubt knowing probably the history of the Jews and Agag and the Agagites, his line, and their hatred and their wars. He decided it wasn't enough just to kill. He wanted to kill Mordecai. That wasn't enough. He wanted to kill all the Jews. Can you imagine anybody in Iran today saying they want to kill all the Jews? Just beyond fathoming. Things don't change much, do they? Guys, you know why things don't change? And this is where you need to wake up, church, if we don't know this. Listen, the same spiritual realm that's battling and has been battling for thousands of years to thwart God's plan is the same spiritual realm that's around today. We die and we go to heaven. The demonic realm stays here and they keep doing the same thing they've been doing for thousands of years. And God made promises to the nation of Israel, whether they were righteous or not, whether they did evil or not, doesn't matter. He made unconditional promises that he said, I'm going to keep and I'm going to restore you in the last days and save you. Satan knows that. So Satan goes, I'm going to fight you every step of the way. That's why Pharaoh wanted to kill them all. That's why we see at the Feast of Purim with Haman wanted to kill them all. That's why we see Hitler wanted to kill them all. That's why we see that modern day Iran or Persia wants to kill all the Jews. It is the same demonic spirit that's been fighting against the Jews for thousands of years. And look, I'm not taking up for everything the nation of Israel does. They're an unbelieving, unrighteous nation. But here's the bottom line. God made them unconditional promises in Genesis 15 that God's not going to change. And it's not just there. He said, look, as long as the sun and moon are still shining, I'm going to keep my promise to the nation of Israel. And we need to make sure that we're standing on the side of Mordecai and Esther and not on the side of Haman. Because everybody that ends up on the side of Haman throughout history has gone down. Pharaoh went down, Haman went down, Hitler went down. Everyone else is going to go down that stands against God's promises for that people. Not because they're righteous. As a matter of fact, God says in Ezekiel 37, I'm not doing this for your sake, Israel. Matter of fact, you're stiff-necked. You're unrighteous. I'm doing this for my great name's sake and to keep my promises so the world will know that I'm a God of my word. Isn't that powerful? That's exactly why we stand with the nation of Israel. That's exactly why, and no other reason. And so now what happens is he plants a day. He casts the lot, which means poor, right? Poor means lot. He casts Purim. That's where they get the Feast of Purim. He casts for a day to see when they're going to be put to death. And it's determined that the day they're going to be put to death is, again, the 13th of Adar. And so they plant it. He sends out all these letters. We're going to wipe out all the Jews. Iran's going to kill all of Israel and all the Jews on this date. The king has his signet on it saying they can do it until he finds out that, again, Esther is a Jew. And so Mordecai says, you've got to go to the king and tell him you've got to do something. And she's like, if I go before the king, he may put me to death because you can't just walk in on a king in that day. He says, well, go do it anyway. And so she has people fast and pray. She goes and sees the king. He loves her. He welcomes her. She plans a feast for them, two different banquets. And again, at the first banquet, she doesn't yet tell him what it is, just kind of seeing kind of, I guess, you know, God was delaying it and kind of playing the scene here. What's going on? She plans another day banquet. And in that second day banquet, of course, she finds out that she announces that this wicked Haman is the one that's wanting to kill her. They take Haman and they hang him on the gallows. And it's not like hanging like a noose like we think of today. No, it was a giant pole that they would throw their body on and impale them. That's how they did it in that day. And so he was basically thrown on that alive to his death. And the one that he had made for Mordecai, because he wanted to put him to death, was 75 feet tall. And now he gets thrown on it. Well, the reason now they would do that so that everybody would see that and would fear and say, we're not going to do anything against the king of Persia. This is what happens when you go against the king. And so it was a statement to all the people. And so now that has taken place. The problem is, when the king made a decree, then that decree stood. The king could not annul his own decree. It was Persian law, Iranian law. All he could do was write a new decree saying, okay, the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. I can't stop everybody from attacking you. That law has been passed. But I can say you have the right to self-defense. And now we take up in Esther chapter 9. It says, now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. I'm sorry, let me give you a second to get there. I just said Esther and I jumped right in. So chapter 9, give you a second to find it. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, On the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. And the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon all the people. So God is doing this. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those who do the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace. He had now been exalted to the place that Haman was in. And his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of a sword and the slaughter and destruction, and they did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, which is the capital where Esther was, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Then it lists in next couple of verses there, his sons. I'll let you figure those names out. Go to verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of God, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. That is, they didn't want to go and get they weren't trying to get their things. They're just doing self-defense. That was it. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you, or what is your further request? It shall be done. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do it again tomorrow. Again, they still had enemies that wanted to kill them, according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. They would be impaled as well for the whole city to see. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men at Shushan. But again, they didn't lay a hand on the plunder, showing their heart. This was self-defense, that's all. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies. That is, as they were attacked, they defended themselves, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. Now, notice this. Here's where we get into what I'm talking about for us in Christmas. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th day, and on the 14th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and sending presents to one another. Do you see some similarities? Now, this is not where Christmas comes from. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God is giving them a holiday where they can exchange gifts and rejoice in the Lord. This was not a holiday that God gave anywhere in the Bible. They're simply taking what God did in this miracle and they're making a new holiday, which again, I believe is what's happened here with Christmas. And Mordecai wrote those things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. That is, they took a day that was intended evil by Satan and they turned it into a righteous day to give God glory and honor as a new holiday on their calendar. I love it. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, which is just plural for Pur. That means more than one, 3 days, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Guys, this really gets cool now. Now, again, I'm not saying Purim doesn't have anything to do with Christmas, but this is so cool to me because God put this on my heart to share with you. I've never taught a Christmas message out of Esther. But you know, as Esther led this whole thing and was used to save the Jews, do you know what Esther means? Star. A star led them to save the nation of Israel by the name of Esther. By the way, today's the seventh day of Purim, of Hanukkah. Did you know that? Today's the seventh day of Hanukkah. There's 8 days in Hanukkah. And I'll tell you very briefly what that is when I finish here. But today, according to Jewish history, this very day that we're in right now, this 24-hour period, is the day that Esther was crowned queen of Iran. Not only that, since this day when she was crowned, since they've come back into their land, this is just a fun fact. This is really nothing, but it's a fun fact. But since they've come back in the land, today, right now, it's been 77 years, 7 months, and 7 days. And this is the day they crowned Esther, who God used to say, keep your hands off the Jews. I'll be their defender. Whether you agree with them or not, I've made promises and I will keep my promises to the nation of Israel. Now quickly as we finish, Hanukkah. What happened with Hanukkah? Hanukkah was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He was a Greek ruler, came down and conquered Israel and conquered Jerusalem. He hated the Jews as well, like most everyone else. So he went to destroy them and to defile their temple. He goes on the Temple Mount. He kills a pig on the altar, which defiles the altar. He takes the blood and smears it all over the Temple Mount. He makes the priests eat raw pork, and then he sets up an image of Zeus up there and declares that they have to worship Zeus as their god. He is a picture of the Antichrist. That's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. The Bible says at the 3.5-year point of the final 7 years that God has promised to Israel, the 70th year out of Daniel chapter 9, at the 3.5-year point, the Antichrist is going to go on the Temple Mount and say, put up an image of himself, defile the Temple Mount, and say that he is God. So Antiochus was a picture of the Antichrist that's still yet to come. Well, there was a group called Judas Maccabees and his family rose up against him, and they were basically guerrilla warfare. They weren't an organized army, and you had this great Greek army. They literally defeated, out of just zeal for God, they defeated Antiochus. They drove him and his troops out, and when they drove them out, again, they went back in to rededicate the temple, which would take 8 days in order to do, and you had to have the menorah light burning the entire 8 days so it could Levitically be cleansed. They had 1 day's worth of oil. They had one container that had been left that wasn't destroyed. So they put the one container in the menorah and they lit it and were trusting in God to give them the light for the 8 days they needed to cleanse the temple. And according to Jewish history, it lasted 8 days. And because of that, it became the miracle of Hanukkah, which is why they celebrate it today. And they were able by the oil to cleanse the temple and once again celebrate and rejoice in their God. Now, what does that mean for us as we finish? You're now the temple of God. The Bible says you're the temple of God, which means if you know the Lord, he lives within you. Here's the question. Has your temple been defiled? Are there things you've done that has defiled your temple? Is there a way you're living that's currently defiling your temple? Why do I say that? Not just because I want you to be right with God and get things right with God, but I do not believe you can rejoice at a season like this with the full joy that God has for you unless your temple is cleansed. You need the same miracle. You need the Holy Spirit to illuminate all the areas in your temple that need to be cleansed and washed. You need all the idols to be removed and taken out. Everything else that would interfere, you need to go in there and cleanse it. God has plenty of oil to do it. The power of the Holy Spirit will do it. But you've got to say to God, Lord, search my heart. Search my mind. Let me know where I need to repent. What do I need to do to get my temple cleansed? Give me the oil that I need, Lord, that I might be able to rededicate this temple to you in a righteous way and that I might be able to rejoice in the way you've called me to rejoice. That's God's heart for you this morning. And I want to pray for all of us right now that we're able to do that. Whether believer or unbeliever, God wants us to cleanse our temples, for the believer to be clean before the Lord so we can fully rejoice. And the reason we're supposed to be rejoicing at this time, for the unbeliever, that you might, again, have the oil of God, the oil of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, oil in Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And that he might live inside of you, again, cleanse you and fill you and make you rejoice. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for just the work you've done this morning, the work you're doing even now. I thank you for your promises to the nation of Israel, Lord, and these promises that you have kept for the nation of Israel, and you will keep your promise to them to the end, even though they are a stiff-necked people and rebellious. You've made promises that you're not going to break. Lord, let us be those who stand with Mordecai and Esther. Let us not be those who stand with Haman and end up being spiritually impaled, because we know you're going to be true to your word. But God, I pray right now for all of us in here that are believers who know you. I pray, God, that you would now begin to search our hearts with your light, that the oil would lamp, your oil lamp, God, would search the chambers of our heart right now and of our mind. If there's anything we need to confess, if there's anything that needs to be cleansed in the temple, Lord, let us deal with it right now. Let us confess it. Let us do away with it and let you work what you want in our heart. I encourage you to do that if you're a believer here this morning. And for the unbeliever, if you've never given your life to the Lord, it's as simple as believing he died for you on the cross, asking him to forgive you. And here's the thing, you've got to truly believe it from your heart and then repent. Turn from all known sin. And the Bible says if you do that, you will be born again and you will have your place in the kingdom of God. Lord, I thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. We give you all the glory and how we look forward, Lord, to the day we're going to be gathered together with you in the kingdom of God. Until then, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and fill us with your joy. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.